We understand there was a man by the name of Augustine who was living a terrible, terrible life. His mother was praying for him, and all of a sudden one day he heard some kids say, "Open the book, open the book." And so he ran to the book, namely the Bible, and he just randomly opened it, and he came to Romans, and he was saved that day. He was born again. And ultimately he became one of the great church leaders of the early church, and he wrote a bunch of things. And later on, a man by the name of Luther picked up some of his works, and Luther was struggling. In fact, here's a statement from Luther in his preface to the book of Galatians. "I, a blameless monk that I was, felt that before God I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased with my satisfaction. I did not love, no, rather I hated a God like that, a God who punishes sinners. In silence, if I did not blaspheme, then certainly I grumbled vehemently and got angry at God. I said, isn't it enough that we miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and through the gospel threaten us with His justice and His wrath? This was how I was raging against the Lord. I was wild, I was disturbed, I constantly badgered the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans until I read, 'The just shall live by faith.' And through Augustine and the Gospel of Romans, Martin Luther came to know Christ as Savior. And out of that came, a little bit later, guys named John and Charles Wesley. And if you know their story, they tried so hard to earn their right to go to heaven. And they did missionary work. They came all the way from England to the United States to be missionaries, to convert the Indians of America. And as they were doing that, they didn't have salvation in their own heart. And finally, they went back to Aldersgate Street in England. And one day, they were reading the preface to Martin Luther's commentary. And out of that, they were saved. And what was it that transformed Augustine and Luther, and ultimately the Wesleys and so many others? In each of their cases, they were struggling with this reality. Am I really saved? What do I have to do to enter the kingdom of heaven? Can I do more? Can I do less? From the immoral, terrible man Augustine to the righteous, if you would, humanly righteous man Martin Luther or John and Charles Wesley, with all of their methods, they all felt lacking in salvation. And we've been going through this study of entering the kingdom of heaven, and today's our last one in that message. We understand that that one of the great truths of the Scriptures is this, that you must be born again. And unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You might say, well, I'm good enough, I don't need to be born again. But Romans chapter 3 says you're not good enough, and there's nothing you can do to somehow earn eternal life. You know, you must be born again because you're a sinner and you don't have enough good in you to make it, no matter what you try to do. Remember the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. You know, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, with men, it is impossible. You can't do something to save you. But with God, it is possible. And God used Luke chapter 18 to remind us, what must I do? You have to do the impossible, or trust in an everlasting God who saved you through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last week we looked at 1 John. But can I be sure? Can I wake up every morning with this blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, oh what a foretaste of glory divine? Can I wake up every morning and just know that I'm saved? And the answer is absolutely. And there are some evidences in your life. These things are written, you might know that you have eternal life. When we are all done, Pastor Lee said he almost got up and preached last week, because he struggled with assurance, as I struggled with assurance, and many people struggle with assurance of their salvation. You can know based upon the Scriptures and the transformation of your life from that. But there's another side to the coin. If I had a coin here, you'd understand the same coin has two sides. On one side is assurance. How can I know? How can I be assured of that? But on the other hand side, it's this. Could I ever lose it? Could I possibly lose my salvation? It would seem like I could. It would seem like somehow, somewhere in life, you know, I'm going to do something that God who saved me is going to say, well, okay, I saved you, but you sure did something bad there, that you lose it. And you understand that eternal security, can I lose it, is another question that comes to our mind when we think of salvation. And it's a struggle for us. I'll just give you some of the views that are in it. The Arminians say you can lose your salvation, and then you regain it when you repent and confess, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. They also would teach this, that there are certain sins that are so bad that it's impossible for you ever to be saved again. And so they always live wondering, did I do enough? Did I sin so bad? And they all defined it differently. So you can. Some believe you can lose your salvation. You regain it by repentance and confession. But there are certain sins that are so bad, it's impossible. Hebrews chapter 6. The Lutherans say the justified cannot lose their salvation, and the justified can lose their salvation, the elect cannot. So they distinguish between the elect and the justified. We understand that the Catholics say this, all mortal sins render men as children of wrath, and therefore they are the enemies of God, and therefore there has to be certain aspects of righteousness in your life that you have to do if you're going to have eternal life, and you can lose it if you do a mortal sin. So they list seven mortal sins. If you do one of those, you got it, you did it, you're out of here. But today we're going to be thinking about eternal security. Can I lose it? Or am I secure in Jesus Christ? One of our great songs, more secure is no one ever than the loved one of the Savior. And I don't know about you, but Blessed Assurance is, if you just said, call out the name of a song, I would probably say Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I love that great, great truth. But if you ask me again, I might say this, more secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. In fact, almost every morning of my life, I quote from Jude, because it's one of the most important verses in my life. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling. If I didn't know that this morning, I don't think I'd get up. I don't think I'd roll out of bed. Unto Him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only true God who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Amen? One of you. Amen? All right. I have a God who is able to keep me from falling, and is able to present me faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. And if I didn't believe that today, I think I'd give up. But it says it. But when you think about this question, can I lose my salvation? There is one passage. There are many, many passages. You know, 1 Peter, an inheritance reserved. We sang a song from Philippians, I'm persuaded. We understand there are great, great passages that talk about eternal security and give us the hope and the promise of eternal life. But perhaps the greatest is Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39. And if you have not memorized this, I'd encourage you to memorize all 9 verses. And I know that sounds like a lot of work, but you could do it because it's really, really simple. And as you go through it, the Apostle Paul, having given us all the great truths of Romans chapter 1 through chapter 8, verse 30, he finally says, well, what are you going to say to these things? And you stand there and you read and go, what am I going to say to these things? The reality that I'm a sinner, that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that He has justified me and now He's sanctifying me and all those kinds of things, and that the Spirit of God lives within me and He transforms me. And now what are you going to say to these things? And hopefully you say what Paul said. But he does it in an effective way. He asks some questions. You know, sometimes the most effective way to get people to think is to ask questions and not give the answers. But ask them in such a way that they know what the answer is, if they just turn on their brain at all. How do I know I can't lose my salvation? How do I know that there isn't some sin that I would do that is so bad that God say, I'm sorry, I saved you from all your sins, but that one is unforgivable, you're out of here, it's mortal, you're dead, you cannot go to heaven. How would I know that? We ask these questions, and really there are some fears that we might have or some logical things that we might think. He says in verse 31, these words of Romans chapter 8, what shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, here's the question, who can be against us? What if somebody is against me? Now we understand that he's not saying as a Christian, we'll never have anybody against us. We know we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We understand the world is against us. Love not the world. We understand our own flesh wrestles against the Spirit and the Spirit. I mean, we have battles going on all the time. So he's not saying the Christian life is without any struggle. He's not saying it's not like it's easy. But he's asking this. Who can conquer you? You know what my answer would be? Everybody. Satan, sure, I'm no match for Satan. He'd beat me. I'm no match for the world. It'd beat me. I'm no match for my flesh. It'd beat me. I'm no match for people. They'd beat me. You know, I'd wake up every morning with this thought. Today, I don't think I'm going to make it. The devil, the world, the flesh, my neighbors. I mean, what are the chances that today I'm going to make it? Who can be against us and beat us and conquer us? And the answer is everybody and everything, it seems like to me. But then he says this. If God is for us, who could be against us? And suddenly it changes the whole question, doesn't it? And the image that's in your mind is this. I'm walking to school and all these bullies are picking on me. And they're beating me up. And one day my dad says, today I'm going with you, buddy. Today you walk to school and your dad is walking next to you and all the bullies suddenly disappear. Imagine if you could walk through life and everybody's trying to take you down. The devil, the flesh, the world, your neighbors, everybody's trying to take you down. And then God says, by the way, I'm for you. I'm walking with you today. If God is for us, who could possibly be against us? Who could possibly defeat us? Who could possibly conquer us today? Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory. That's the God I have. You understand that the statement, God is for us, is totally contrary to logic. It's totally contrary to every religion in the world except Christianity. Every religious system, every philosophy, and every natural man believes that God is against him. That's why I have to give sacrifices. That's why I have to give money. That's why I have to do this. I have to do that. I have to appease my God. Everybody believes by nature, because of sin in our own hearts, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, because of the reality of the conscience of our life, everybody assumes God must be against me. Why would he be for me? But Paul says this, let's just ask a question. If God was for you, who do you think could beat you? You say, well, if God was really for me, nobody could beat me. He'd be walking with me through life. But I'm not sure God's for me. Do you believe God's for you or against you? Well, let's think about that for a minute. Paul doesn't give you the answer, but he does say this. Let me just tell you one thing about God. He spared not his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. You know what's true about my God? I know he's for me. And the reason I know he's for me is he delivered his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He spared him not, but delivered him up for us all. I have the greatest evidence in all of history that my God is on my side and did something for me. And you know when he did that? While I was yet an enemy. You know why he did it? He just loved me. My God spared not his own son, delivered him up for us all. Now you understand the word delivered is used like 107 times in the New Testament. 40 times it's translated one way, 60 times the other way. 60 times it's translated delivered up. You all know what it means to deliver something up, hand it over, right? You know how it's translated the other 40 times? Betrayed. Do you know God betrayed his own son? Handed his own son over. So that he would die on the cross for my sins. Now you pick up that word, by the way, delivered, betrayed. You know it's found in Matthew 26. It's found that Judas delivered up the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jewish authorities. The Jewish authorities, Matthew 27, delivered him up. To the Roman officials. The Roman soldiers delivered up to Pilate. Pilate delivered him up. It's used again and again. You know who delivered Jesus Christ? Well, it was Judas. And it was the Jewish high priest. And it was the Roman soldiers. And it was Pilate who delivered him up to the cross. We read in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, it was our sins that delivered him up. It was my sins that delivered him up. We read in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, that great, great verse, that Christ delivered himself up. Do you know the greatest verse about betrayal of Jesus Christ is this one right here. I can understand a Judas, Roman soldiers, Jewish high priest. I can understand them betraying Jesus Christ. But what I cannot understand is how God the Father would betray His own Son. Hand Him over to die on the cross for my sins or for yours. But He did. And the day I wake up and look at my life and say God is not for me is the day I've not been to the cross. It's the day I don't understand the cross. The cross is the overwhelming evidence that my God is on my side. He walks with me. He is for me. And if God is for me, who could possibly be against me? And from that, here's what he says in verse 32. How shall you not with him also freely give us all things? You know, if you were my enemy and you needed $1 million and I gave you $1 million while you were my enemy and I hated you and you hated me, what do you think would happen if you were my friend and you needed 25 cents? If I would give my enemy $1 million, surely I would give my friend 25 cents, right? It's the argument of the greater to the lesser. And if God spared not his own son, where the greatest need of your life, which was eternal life, by delivering him up, surely he will freely give us all things. There's not an event in your life or my life that demonstrates God is against me. Every event of life proves to me God is for me. And perhaps the greatest truth of the Scriptures is those three words, or four words, God is for us. And I have overwhelming proof it's true. And therefore, how could I possibly assume that the devil, the world, the flesh, or my neighbors could defeat me and take away somehow the salvation that is mine in Jesus Christ? God is for us. You say, but you know what? Okay. I know he's on my side and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? I sin. Now, all of us sin and we all kind of look over sin and it's all right. But you know, once in a while, do you ever do something that's really, really sin? Sometimes you do something that's really, really bad. Maybe you never do, but sometimes you go, I know God would forgive me for lying. He'd forgive me for this. He'd forgive me for that. But I mean, whoa, you should have seen what I really did yesterday. You know what? When that happens, you and I might say, you know, God could never let me into heaven after what I did there. Here's what he says in verse 33. Another question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? He takes us to the courtroom, and he says, you know, when you do things in life, it is very natural for you to assume somebody's going to accuse me. Somebody's going to charge me. You say, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Again, I would say, a whole bunch of people. Anybody who knows me would be able to bring a charge against me. And the accusation that would stick, the courtroom would take it. Surely the devil, Satan, we are told in Revelation, is always trying to accuse the brethren. Surely Satan would find something in my life he could bring to God and say, you know that Richmond Hukum guy, he doesn't deserve heaven. Do you know what he did yesterday? We understand that we wake up every morning, we understand that it would seem like a whole bunch of forces could be against us, but I don't have to worry because God's for me. And it would seem like every day I wake up, there's somebody who could charge me, make an accusation against me that would stick. And I'd have to pay the price for it. I'd have to live up to the reality that I did it. He said, who can bring a charge against God's elect? God has justified you. Now, you know what justification is. Justification means to be declared righteous. So people or satanic forces or whatever are going to try to bring a charge against us, God's people, and say, you know, they sinned, they lied, they did this, they did that, they did whatever. In some ways, it's absolutely true we did that. But you know what God has done for us? God is not only for us, God has justified us. And you know that justified means to be declared us to be righteous. Not because we are righteous, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is ours, which he talked about in Romans chapter 3 and on through there. God has declared me to be righteous through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. And when God has declared me to be righteous, then who can bring an accusation against me? Now, the best way to understand that is to think about sports. I used to play a lot of softball. And you understand that there's usually a ump there. And you know that when you slide into second base, once in a while, you're out. But the ump calls you safe. Maybe that has never happened to you. Maybe you're on the other side. You were safe. And they called you out. But let's say you were out. You know you were out. And the ump called you safe. And the second baseman is livid, making an accusation. That is not right. I had him before he hit that base. The ump just says what? He's safe. And guess who gets to stay at second base? It doesn't matter if you are safe or not. It only matters that the ump declared you to be safe. In the record book, you were safe. God has declared us to be righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. And because I've been declared righteous by the eternal God, then who can possibly bring an accusation that's going to stick? It isn't going to stick. Now, I know I'm out every time. But the ump keeps saying I'm safe through the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm eternally secure because nobody can be against me when God is for me. And I'm eternally secure because nobody can bring an accusation against me that'll stick, because God has already declared me to be righteous through His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, let's ask another question. It's found in verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Maybe somebody's going to condemn me. Now, you understand that the word condemn is a little different than accuse, right? Or charge. The charge is, you know, you've got a prosecuting attorney. He's got there and he brings a case. He says, I charge him with whatever it is. Condemnation is the infliction of punishment for the wrong that's been done. That's what condemnation is. And you understand, in courts at least, the people who sit out in the audience, they cannot condemn, can they? They don't have the right to condemn. They don't have the authority to say, we're going to inflict this punishment on them. Now, sometimes they'd like to, but they can't. In some cases, I think the jury is allowed to inflict the punishment, you know, what fine goes or what amount goes. But in most cases, it's the judge. After the case is tried, they've been found guilty. Now the judge says, okay, here's the punishment, 25 years, 3 years, whatever it might be. The point is, the only one who can condemn you is the one who has the authority to condemn you. The rest doesn't matter. So who can condemn us? And there is only one person in all of this universe who has the authority to condemn and inflict punishment on you and me. And Christ is His name that is recorded for us in John chapter 5. God has committed to Jesus Christ all condemnation. He is the only one. So I wonder, will I be condemned? I say, I should be condemned. I know I'm a sinner. But there's only one person I have to worry about. Doesn't matter what Satan thinks. Doesn't matter what my neighbors. Doesn't matter what anybody thinks. Only one person in all this universe can condemn me. His name is Jesus Christ. And let me tell you what's true about Jesus Christ. It's found there in verse 34. He died for my sins. And if you don't believe that was successful, He rose because of my justification. The only one who can condemn me is the one who died for my sins and paid the penalty for my sins. And His resurrection is the overwhelming proof. It will stop all answers, all questions, all assertions that it didn't work. The only one who can condemn me is Jesus Christ, and He died for me, and I have living proof that it was successful. He paid for my sins. And besides that, He is seated, verse 34, He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's alive and well. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father in power and authority. And do you know what He's doing there? You'll never believe this. I mean, Jesus Christ has to be pretty busy, and surely He doesn't think about me or you, would He? The only one who can condemn me died for me and rose and sits at the right hand of God the Father. And what does it say in verse 34? He ever lives to make intercession for me. John would say it this way in 1 John chapter 2, if we sin, we have an advocate at the right hand of God the Father is Jesus Christ, who is defending me against any accusation or any attempt at condemnation in my life. The only one who can condemn me is Jesus Christ. And He did, and He does, everything I need to take care of my sin. So how could I possibly be condemned when the only one who can, did, and does everything I need? You and I understand that if you go through the Scriptures, you would see all the great words for salvation, but you would understand that we're forgiven, we're pardoned, we're cleansed. You could list all those words. Our sins are remitted. Then it has all the descriptive phrases, right? They're cast behind the back of God. They're buried in the depth of the deepest sea. And the list goes on of all those things. Today, the greatest truth is this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I do not fear anybody against me, because God is for me. I do not fear any accusation, even though I know they're true, because God has declared me safe. And I have no fear of condemnation, because the only one who can condemn me died for me and lives for me and takes care of my sin on a constant basis. They're all taken care of. They're all paid up. They're paid in full. And I'm sitting pretty. I trust you are as well. And you might say, well, I believe all of that stuff. I believe all that stuff. But there's one thing that I still wonder about. And this is where it really gets to us as Christians. And I've had many of us say it. Yesterday I was talking to a man, and he was a fine Christian man. He said for 10 years of his, and he didn't know I was preaching this today, and if he was here, he'd probably be embarrassed. But anyway, he said for 10 years of his life as a fine Christian man before that, because of something that happened in his life that didn't seem right and didn't seem fair, he said, I was against God. I hated God. I hated church. I hated God's people. For 10 years, I walked away from God because it wasn't fair what God had allowed to happen to me. And a lot of times as Christians, that's where we are. The events of my life indicate to me that God doesn't love me anymore. The events of my life indicate to me that God doesn't care for me anymore. The events of life indicate to me that somehow the God who declared me to be righteous and does not condemn me but sent His Son to die for me is now the God who's just not happy with me. And He doesn't want to be with me. And He wasn't going to take care of me. And He doesn't love me anymore. And you say, that's never been a problem in your life. I suspect it has. Do the events of life tell me that somehow God has separated His love from me? So Paul has to deal with that. And he says that in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What if someone or something separates us from God's love? And you know, Paul is pretty smart. He's not an armchair theologian, you know, sitting in his nice, glorious room. He's been there, done that. He's one of those guys who's been there, done that. So he said, let's just think about some things that might seem to indicate to you that even though you're saved, God's just not happy with you right now and He doesn't love you. Let's just assume He's separated His love from you. Shall tribulation? What if life is rough? What if life is really rough? Do I wake up, life is really rough, and I say, I guess God doesn't love me today? Or distress? There's a lot of stress in my life. There's a lot of pain, sorrow, suffering in my life. I don't think God loves me today, do you? How about this one? Persecution. Paul understood this one. In prison so many times. On and on it goes. Left for dead once. You know, if God allowed persecution in your life, you would be tempted to say, I guess God doesn't love me anymore. I mean, if you love me, you wouldn't let this happen to me. How about this one, verse 35, famine. I don't know if you've ever gone to bed hungry. Most of us as Americans never had. I don't know if you've ever had to send your kids to bed and they didn't have anything to eat all day. And you have no food for them. And they say, Dad, what are we going to eat tonight? And you say, we're going to bed. If you've never done that, when that happens to you and you take your three kids and put them in bed that night, you say, God, you don't love me. If you loved me, with all these people in America with all their food, surely somebody would bring food over to me today. Does famine tell you God doesn't love you? How about the next one in verse 35? Nakedness. I don't have the needs of life. I don't have the basic necessities of life. How about peril? How about the sword? You see, all of those would tend to make us think God doesn't love me. I mean, if that happened to you, what would you say? So he challenges us that. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall any of these things tell you God doesn't love you? So let's look at Scripture. Verse 36, as is written, for your sake we're killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep. Do you know that all of those things are par for the course for God's people in all ages? Old Testament, New Testament? And that's Psalm 44, verse 22. You know what God's people have always faced? Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, tribulation. You think being a Christian, being a child of God means everything's gone, right? No, that's par for the course. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. You understand when they raised sheep in those days, there were some that were kept for breeding, and some that were kept for this, and there were some that you selected to be killed. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, you've got to understand this. We're one in that group. God never promised us life would be easy. He never said we would not be persecuted. He never said we would never suffer. He never said we'd have all these things. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But here's what's true. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And the reality is this. All of these negative events of life that make me think God doesn't love me. I mean, if He loved me, He surely wouldn't let this happen to me. They are not indications that He does not love us. In fact, those of us who have gone through them, and you all have in one form or another, to some extent or another, I know you have. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In fact, the man I talked to yesterday afternoon, late in the afternoon, 10 years fighting God. One day he just said, I'm tired of doing this. He cried out to God and said, oh God, you got to make yourself real to me. And you got to take away all this hate and anger and all this stuff from my heart. He went to church that next Sunday and he said, it was a miracle. I sat down with all of God's people and there was the pastor that I hated. And I didn't hate him anymore. There were all those people that I hated, was angry at. I wasn't angry at them anymore. I loved them. And I knew God had done a great work in my life. You know what? It is not out of these things that we have victory. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It's that area of our life when we realize God really did a great work for me. He didn't remove the person I hate. He changed my heart so I love him. He didn't take away the problems of my life. He gave me the grace and comfort to live through them. It was in all these things that somehow I realized now God has done a wonderful and great work in my life, and without the pain and the stress and the peril and the sword, I would have never known the great comfort and grace and power of God in my life. So who can separate us from the love of God? Shall any of these things? No, in all these we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So that we can end up saying this, as Paul said so well. For I am persuaded. I'm just going to tell you my story, Paul talking. I'm totally convinced that neither death nor life. If today I die, or today I live. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. You know, you take all the created beings that you can think of. Nor height. Go as high as you can into the universe. Go as deep as you can into this world. Nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So who can be against you? Who can beat you up? Who can defeat you when God's for you? And who could bring an accusation against you that's going to stick when God has declared you to be righteous? And who could possibly condemn you to pay for your sins when Jesus Christ has already died for your sins and ever lives to make intercession for you as an advocate for your sins? And who could possibly separate you from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord? When you realize He allows us in them to experience the victory that can be ours and the victory that can spread to others in Jesus Christ. No, nobody can be against us because God's for us. Nobody can charge us because we're declared righteous. Nobody can condemn us because God died for us. And nobody can separate us because God has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. And perhaps one of the greatest truths for your life and for mine when you think about salvation is this: blessed assurance. I love that one. But I also like this: more secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Not yon star on high abiding, nor the bird in the nest that's hiding. Our God is for us. I have proof of that. He spared not His own Son. Our God has justified us. I have proof of that. His Son died for our sins. Our God will never condemn us. He'll never make me pay for my sin. Never. And I have proof of that. His Son died for me and lives to make intercession for me. And my God has promised He will never separate His love from me. In every event of my life, some of which seems like I think God left me today, is really an indication that He loves me. And He cares for me. And He's with me. I'm sitting pretty. I hope you are. Because I'm more secure than no one ever. And I trust that's true of everyone in this room. But if for whatever reason you are not saved, you do not know that God died on the cross through His Son for you. And I'd encourage you to find what I found one day. And what so many in this room, hopefully everybody in this room, found: eternal life. You can have it. It comes when you're born again, because you've understood you're a sinner and you can't do anything to pay it off, and that Christ already did pay it all. By simple faith in Him, it's yours. Just trust in Him, and you will have blessed assurance and be forever secure. I do believe the greatest verse for me personally in all Scripture is Jude. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. I plan to be in heaven someday, and I'm going to be presented faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. And it's not because I'm so great, because I have a God who has promised to do that for me. Let's pray. Father, do help us to thank You and appreciate all that You've done. And I pray, Father, as we think about these wonderful truths, we'd also realize the world around us needs to hear this. So I pray that You'd help us to share this with others. Bless this time as we sing, and we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.